They're going to be here for not just this weekend, but into next week, and then travelling to mainland Europe, and then back again after that. Anton and his wife, Christelle, have probably, if you times the number of their children by the number of years, as much teaching experience as the rest of us put together. And Anton not only has a lot of parenting experiences, but much pastoring experience as well, and we're pleased that you're here to share some of that with us. Anton, come.
Hallelujah. I'm so excited to be here with you tonight. And I'm still a little bit overwhelmed just by being here. I travel a lot. I've been to many, many countries, probably 20 plus. Whenever I come to a country, specifically if it's for the first time, well, every time I go to different countries, but I sense the spiritual atmosphere and I can sort of get a feel for the nation in the spirit. And it's been a long time since I've been grabbed by a place like I have been grabbed today. I'll share more about that in a minute, but I'm trusting God for amazing things. And so I'm overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. I'm not overwhelmed by the moment. I'm overwhelmed by the Lord Jesus and by His love for this country. Father, I just commit this nation into your hands. Oh Lord, I pray that you speak through my mouth this evening, and God, that you touch our lives, that we will not walk out of this place the same, that your church will not be the same, that this city will not be the same. Oh, Father, and I pray that you start something here that will spark a revival in this place. Speak by your Spirit into our hearts. Ignite our hearts. Amen. Okay, to get over my overwhelmedness, I'm going to tell you about my family. as been mentioned, you know, Christelle and I come from Stellenbosch. My wife Christelle and I have got 5 kids, and I'll just share with you a little bit about our story. I joined Shofar as a church in February 1994. Heinrich and I joined the church the same year together with CS. We were first years together at university. Before that, I prayed for 2 years because I was born again, spirit-filled before that, in Paul, a town outside of Stellenbosch, and really trusted God for a spiritual family, first of all, that would see spiritual things as I see it, that would understand what I'm talking about when I say God says, then they're not going to be like, oh, what's that? But people who would really know what I'm talking about, that would have a passion for God as I have a passion. And I was praying to God that I would also find a spiritual father who will teach me, because where I was in a traditional church, and you know, there was a girl that was demon possessed, and we cast out a lot of demons, and the local minister called a Domini. You know, when I asked him for some advice, he said, "No, there's no such thing as demons, you know, she's just a little bit naughty." But that naughty girl that's about this size took a first-team lock forward of 120 kilograms with her left hand and pinned him to the wall like that. To me, that's a bit more than just naughty. And I realized that I needed somebody that can talk to me about greater spiritual things. And so that's how I found a shofar through demonic deliverance. There were some three guys from Stellenbosch that came through to help us with deliverance of that girl. And we saw the supernatural. It was from that day to this day, I've not seen a bigger manifestation, demonic manifestations, and the power of God demonstrated so powerfully. I've seen many deliverances after that. But it changed my life to see the power of God at work. And I will never forget the excitement as I first encountered demonic powers and in the name of Jesus saw how they bowed their knees, acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ and went out of her person. Because I realized that the demons didn't evolve out of a monkey. They don't even have DNA. So the fact that you see a demon, you speak to a demon and he goes in the name of Jesus, that is just wonderful evidence of the gospel message, the power of God. And as the Apostle Paul speaks and he says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. And we need to demonstrate and a relationship with Jesus Christ that is beyond religion, that we must push religion aside. And I sense this nation has been caught up in a religion for decades, maybe even more than a millennium. And the iron bars that I see in this nation, it's like chains that's got people bound up, and it's going to take an extraordinary force to break those chains. But it's going to be a supernatural demonstration of God's love, of God's power, and of our worship unto Him. Those three things. And I want to talk about that. It's not part of my session for tonight, but that's just what I sense in the Spirit, that if we are going to break the change in this nation, we're going to have to focus on those three things. But as my wife and I, well, at those stage we were singles. My wife joined the church, I think, 2 years later. We met on a mission trip. And we were first amongst the Bible school students, first cell groups, first camp, first vision building camp, first of everything. We were the first couple sent out from Shofot as pastors to Franschhoek in the year 2000. In fact, there's a little bit of history, so today was special for me in that I did my internship here. Well, let's put it this. In the mid-90s, I was the missions director of the church, sent out and trained a lot of teams. Then in 99, did an internship year. Richard was with me that year. So we were internship partners. And so Christelle and I got married 16 years, 4 months, and 29 days ago. And 4 hours. For those of you good with maths, you would realize that it was Millennium Day. So it's not that difficult to work it out. I just need to know the date and then I can tell you. And we were supposed to come here shortly after the honeymoon to plant the London church. We were ready. We gave away all of our family gifts that we received, a lounge suite and washing machine and dishwasher and everything we had, TVs, just sewed it, didn't sell it, just sewed it, in readiness to come here on the working holiday visas and to plant the church. Christelle came earlier before the wedding on a working holiday visa. I applied for one before we got married and they scheduled an interview for afterwards. And so when I came to the interview, I said, well, I applied as a single guy, but now I'm married. So they said, no, this is a big problem, and lots of interviews. And they said, no, cancel Christelle's visa, blocked mine, and so we never came. Other people came later. So for me, this is a historic moment to finally actually be here in London. So I've been praying for this city since 1999, and I've been praying about what God wants to do in this place since then, which is why it's a little bit overwhelming for me. But since then, Christelle and I have had an interesting journey. We've pastored a church in Franschhoek for 4 years. We have been pastoring another church in Potchefstroom, which was the first network church, and then from there went to plant another church in Standerton. So the Franschhoek Church was an incorporation, was an existing church that wasn't Shofar, and it was the first incorporation. Potchefstroom was the first network church, and then Standerton. And then from there we came down to Stellenbosch at head office, where I now oversee the network churches, Shofar network churches, of which there's about plus minus 1,000 or so, mostly in Africa and Asia. That's non-Shofar churches, but they relate to us. They do our encounter series, foundation series, Bible school, and we send mission teams to them and train them to be able to use our discipleship materials and programs and to understand how to disciple people, how to evangelize people, and how to disciple them. Then together with that, I represent the church at Empower 21 Africa. So I'm sit in on the African cabinet as the assistant secretary for all of Africa. So I need to travel all of Africa and gather the Pentecostal and charismatic churches from across the continent, which is quite a privileged position for me to meet wonderful leaders from across that continent. And so last year I was in Jerusalem for the global conference, and now in a week or two's time we're going to be here for the European conference. Are some of you going to be there? Hallelujah. Then the other thing I do is I also am involved with the Cyrus Trust that at first just oversaw the NGOs, but we want to expand that so that we have business ministries and agribusiness and schools and education and medical sections as well. So that's just the basics. A little bit about my background. I think there's more that we can share as we go along in terms of testimonies. The theme for this weekend is the leader's battle. So each time one of the teams comes to the different regions, there's sort of a theme and a topic for that session or that time. And so throughout this time, we're going to be talking about the battles that we face as leaders to extend the kingdom of God. And there's different aspects of the battle. There's the battle of the heart, which I'm not going to speak about. My friends are going to be speaking about that. There's breaking through in praise and worship. There's a lot of dynamics that we need to face. But I want to start tonight by talking about the context of this battle. When we talk about something like spiritual warfare, so I'm closing the next session, or the sessions tomorrow, and then we'll be dealing more in depth with intercession, spiritual warfare, praying, and sort of the details of that battle. But mostly when we speak about spiritual warfare, we are thinking of taking on demons. Amen? Is that sort of your concept of what it means to do spiritual warfare? We rah, 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 pray in the spirit and hallelujah, rah, 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 and then we bind you and you break the powers, and then we go on, and that's spiritual warfare. So it's a bit more than intercession. It's like intercession on steroids. That's spiritual warfare. That's sort of the normal idea of what spiritual warfare is. And I don't think that's correct. That's not what spiritual warfare is. That is part of it, but it's a small part of it. So we need to understand, what is this battle all about? So pretty much everything I'm going to say is in the notes, but I'd like for you to rather just pay attention to what I'm saying. Don't try and follow in the notes. If you want to make notes for yourself, you're welcome, if something stands out. But what is this battle about? Every battle that is fought, every war is about something. It's either about land, or it's about gold, or it's about oil, or it's about diamonds. And where there is no such things, like in Rwanda and Burundi, and there's a genocide, then nobody wants to go and help. I don't know if you've noticed that. So the people are, want to go and help in Afghanistan and in Iran and Iraq, because there's a lot of oil. So people are willing to come and help with war there. But where there's no goods together, people don't go to war. That's why Rwanda genocide just carries on. Uganda, Burundi, those areas, people are killing each other by the millions and nobody cares. Same thing Southern Sudan or in Sudan. There are some resources, but very limited. So the fact is, every war is about something. There's no war without a sort of a bone of contention that people are fighting for. And the question I'm asking you tonight is, what is the thing that we are fighting for? What is it that we want to win? What would you say? It's a very simple answer, but I want the answer from your mouths. If we're doing warfare, what is this war about? Thank you. Very simple, very, very basic. But somehow we often forget that. Because if this battle is about souls, then how do we measure progress? How do we know if we're winning or losing? We measure it by the souls that are coming in. So, in other words, it's not just about praying. It's not just about addressing demons. It's about coming into a place where we're actually taking ground and winning people for Jesus. That's what this battle is all about. And we must see it from that perspective. That is how we measure the standard of our battlefield and how we can measure our victories or our losses. So let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." So this is where Jesus sends out the 12, and he's saying, "Listen, guys, declare to the people that the kingdom of God is at hand. This kingdom is going to be expanded." So we are battling on behalf of the kingdom of God, and our enemy is the kingdom of Satan. So we have countries, we have nations, we have kingdoms. Some places have still have kingdoms, or republics, or whatever the boundaries we have on earth, or is actually in a real sense irrelevant. In truth, on planet earth, there's two kingdoms: the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and you're in either one of those two. And Jesus said, "You're either for me or you're against me. Either you gather with me or you're scattering." And that's the way we must see this. We are in the army of God, and we want to grow this army of God. So when we win people, they join. We don't kill them. We join. We pull them into our family. So the kingdom of God is more than just an army. It's an army, but it's also a family, and we need to grow this family. Then Jesus in Matthew 10 sends out the 12 disciples and he says, "Go and tell the people, hey, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God has come. And then as you go, also preach and then heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead." And why did he say, by the way, heal the sick and cleanse the lepers? Isn't leprosy a sickness? Why did he say that? He said that because leprosy was incurable. Raise the dead. That's quite a high standard. In other words, he says, say that the kingdom of God is at hand, but then demonstrate the kingdom. Demonstrate the power of this kingdom. Cleanse the sick, or heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Demonstrate that this kingdom is a real kingdom. Demonstrate the power of the mighty God that I am giving to you. So that people can see that this is not just a religion, this is not just another fan club or a social club or some kind of a religious club, but this is a real kingdom with real power, with the real God. And people in this nation, I want to say, are looking for that which is real. In South Africa, we had this sort of revival amongst farmers and men specifically with Angus Buchan, and he had 300,000 farmers on his farm eventually, 7 years in a row, started with 400, then 7,000, then 60,000, and from there it went up to 300,000 men. And what were they looking for? They were looking for that which is real. They were tired of religion. They were tired of just nice ideas and lovely ideas. They wanted to see a real God in a real way, and that's what they've experienced. And when we go with the kingdom of God, that is what the people in this nation wants to see. They don't want to see religion. I'm not saying that you are demonstrating religion. I'm saying that what they need out there needs to be a public demonstration of the reality of the gospel and the kingdom of God. The realness of it. Then we go to Luke chapter 10. Where God sends out 70 other disciples. I'm not sure how clued up you are with the 70 other disciples. So Jesus didn't only have 12. He had another group of 70. And he sends them out with the very same commission. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he commanded them, "And heal the sick there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.'" verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. Amen. So, the guys are excited about the demons submitting to them. And Jesus said to them, that's great that you're excited about this, but there's more to it than that. That's where you start. But he says then, it's about the salvation of your own souls and the salvation of the souls of the people around you. That is the ultimate miracle. That's the ultimate changing over from side. So we can pray for the sick and they can get healed. We can cast out demons and God get very excited. That first time I encountered a demonic spirit and saw Jesus overpowering. Man, it was, can I just tell you the story? My friend and I, we were 16 years old, visiting this girl. The demons would pick her up at night, floating this far from the ceiling. It was crazy, the manifestation. She tried to kill my friends with a butcher's knife, and then they said, in the name of Jesus, we rebuke you, and the demons dropped the body, and she fell down. She cut herself, her arms, with that knife, and the blood was spurting out. They took oil, like James 5 says, they anointed her with oil in the name of Jesus, and she got healed instantaneously, not even a scar. Incredible things happened, but now my friend and I, both 16, come into this girl's house. The demon starts to, she just talks about how afraid she is. We ask her, why are you so afraid? She said, well, because of the demons. And we said, well, that's no reason to be afraid. And then she started manifesting. The demon came for my friend, wanting to choke him. And we couldn't see the angels, but we could physically see how she was being pushed back. And then she came a second time. We physically saw how she was being pushed back, after which she had blue marks because of the pressure and the counter pressure. And the third time she came for him, he looked at her and he sort of asked her with a question, in the name of Jesus? And she fell like a sack of potatoes, just as the demons let go of her body. And she was lying on the floor. Looked at my friend and said, what now? I said, okay, in the name of Jesus, get up. And she woke up and she said, guys, why am I on the floor? She didn't even know what happened there. But I remember the joy I had that night walking to the hostel where I stayed. And I was jumping this high, literally for 2 kilometers, just jumping up and down the streets because I saw the power of God manifested. And then Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, rejoice, but not too much. Because it's not about that. It's not about you having power. You must have that power, but understand what it's for. It's about salvation. It's about people getting saved. But people will get saved in small numbers if we don't demonstrate the power of God. Let's move on. What is the ultimate spiritual warfare? Is there anybody here that's been in the army? Or are in the army? Have been in the army? Navy? Air Force? Nobody? Okay. Not yet. All right, let's talk army and ladies, you need to be with me. I'm sure you know the basics. But in an army, you have the ground troops, you have the Air Force, and you have the Navy. You have a whole bunch of other guys as well, but let's focus on those three. So the intercessors in the kingdom of God is like the, let's call them the Air Force. The Air Force, they fly high and they see, and God guides them through prophetic vision, and they see from a distance, and then they shoot prayers, okay? And they shoot those prayers down on key target locations, and they've got these fancy missiles with target lock stuff on it, and then they hit those targets. But the kingdom of God is sometimes crazy. We're just praying and shooting off in the air randomly, and that's why we're going to talk about that tomorrow, about crazy prayers and prayers that are just flying in the air, just shooting randomly and somehow hoping that it's going to hit a target. No. If we are going to be effective in the kingdom of God, an effective Navy, so to speak, we need to know what the target is. We must pray into the target and pray effectively so that we make sure that we hit the right target and not civilians and casualties, or just miss it in the desert somewhere. Then you have the Navy. And the Navy, that would be the spiritual warfare guys. They're the guys who shoot the big bombs. They shoot big rockets and torpedoes and stuff from the sea. out to other targets at sea or inland. And that's the spiritual warfare, guys. And the same principles apply, that you must be accurate with your prayers, with your spiritual warfare, with your binding of the demonic strongholds and powers. And we'll speak more about that tomorrow as well. But here's the point I want to make. That you can go to Afghanistan, and from the air and from the sea, you can throw a million bombs and a million torpedoes and a million rockets, and you can throw down there 100 atom bombs and completely annihilate the place, and you've conquered nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because you only conquer when the ground troops go in onto the ground. And they plant the flag and they say, this is now our place. When they take the capital city, Baghdad, or whatever city it is that they take in, and you say, now we have claimed the ground. This battle was about land, and we have now taken the land. And so there needs to be a synergy between the ground troops and the supporting guys. You see, because if you are... the ground troops is the evangelists, by the way. The people who lead, they take the ground. What's the ground? It's souls. So the people who win the souls, that's the ground troops. Now the ground troops all by themselves, I don't know if you watch a lot of war movies, guys. Are you into that? Yeah? Okay. And girls, who of you have watched some Vietnam movies? And then you see the guys in the jungle, and the Viet Cong is coming at them, and they're trapped, and then they go into the radio, we need backup, we need their support, and then eventually the chopper comes in. You know, and they shoot them from the air, and it's bombs, and it's napalm, just fire everywhere. And the guys, you know, they're so thankful that the air support came there. So it's a synergy that you need. In other words, you would have a bombing before the ground troops go in. And even while they are coming in, you have air support and you have Navy support and you have rockets flying. And obviously, there needs to be good communication between the two so that you don't kill your own people with your own bombs through friendly fire. But I want you to deliberately to picture in your mind this synergy, because many times we do the one or the other. We think that we're only going to evangelize, we're not going to pray, and we're not going to do warfare. And that's when people go and they knock on the first door and nobody gets saved, and knock on the next door and you go door to door, and you get so frustrated because you're not making headway. Or on the other hand, you pray. In Africa, I go to churches where they laugh praying all night long. So I'm glad you said, you don't know when we're finishing tonight. but they literally have overnight prayers and sometimes weekends just praying straight through. But then they pray and pray and pray, but then I don't see people getting saved. And that means that people are missing the point here. So this weekend, we must define the battle. It's about souls. The battle is between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, and we have three different sections or parts of this army, and yet we are all enrolled in all three. In other words, it's not, I'm an intercessor, I'm not an evangelist. No, you are. And you can't say, I'm an evangelist, I'm not an intercessor. Yes, you are. You are all, everyone in this room have been called to make disciples. Can you say that? We are all called to pray. You can't follow Jesus and not pray. You are all called to do spiritual warfare. All three of those things we must enroll in, but I want us to understand the dynamics between these things. Okay, so now we face a battle and there's a demonic stronghold. How do we deal with this? Yes, we pray before we go in, and before I go on a mission trip or move into a country, I pray and I speak to the spirits in the air and so forth. But when we look at Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to 34, I'm not going to read this now. You can study that at home. But Paul goes into Athens. And there, obviously, he encounters many gods, and he sees these spiritual strongholds, and he sees the physical manifestations in terms of the idols that people are worshipping. And what we're not reading here is overnight spiritual warfare. I'm sure he did that. But how did Paul change the atmosphere there? He
he started preaching the gospel, and he said, "You are worshiping this unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God," and explained the gospel, and people got saved. And as they got saved, he didn't even need to break the strongholds. The same thing happened in Ephesus, where they worshiped the goddess Diana. By the hundreds of thousands, people got saved, and so the people stopped buying the silver little images of Diana, and then the people wanted to kill the disciples, because they said, you're destroying our economy. Our economy revolves around the worship of Diana and the making of these idols. People come from all over the world to come to these temples, and they've spent a lot of money through tourism and so forth. But how did he win the battle? By preaching the word of God and getting people saved. Amen. That's what we need to do as well. So there's a tension between good and evil in the spiritual realm, also in the physical realm. And so we need prayer and action, faith and works. James chapter 2 verse 17 speaks about that, faith and works. Now, I normally do a demonstration, but for the sake of time and for the sake of space, I'm just going to tell you what I normally do, okay? You can imagine this. But normally, I would call whoever I think is the fastest in the room, and we're going to have a race. Okay, then we start there, and we finish that side, and then I count to three. And whoever that person is, let's say it's David, then David would represent Shofar London, and he would run for the Pride of London. And I'd say, okay, I'm representing Team Intercession, and I would count one, two, three, and run, and then I'm hopping on one leg, and he beats me by four. Then secondly, I'd say, okay, now I'm going to be Team Evangelism. And again, he shoots away, and I hop in one leg, the other leg, and he beats me by four. And by that time, he's sort of slowing down, not running as fast. Then I say, come for the third time. And then, man, I shoot like a rocket. And I run on two legs, because then I'm Team Evangelism and Team Prayer. Because when you run on two legs, you don't run twice as fast. You run 10 times as fast. Which leg do I love more, my left leg or my right leg? I love both, thank you very much. Is prayer, so when I'm speaking about these things, I'm not saying don't pray. I'm not saying prayer is less important. I'm not saying spiritual warfare is less important. I'm saying we need both. They need to work hand in hand together. Faith and works, prayer and action. And we'll speak more about some testimonies tomorrow about prayer and action and how it works together. Let me move on to Romans chapter 4, verse 17. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's the concept of ex nihilo that I want to talk to you about tonight. And it's the topic for my session here. It's ex nihilo, to create something out of nothing. That's what ex nihilo means. And so we see in Scripture that God created the earth and everything, the universe, out of nothing. He spoke, and there was nothing, and nothing came into something. Let's read Isaiah 66, verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? There comes a time when you need to give birth to something, when a new life must be given to a child. Ladies, who's got babies in the room here? One. Okay, so the other mothers are not here tonight. They're looking after the babies. But I've been next to Christelle 5 times. And, you know, it's quite a transformation that takes place around that bedside. When you stand there, and, you know, I often joke and I say, because Christelle caused me to hold her hand, and I was not allowed to let go of her hand. Then the other hand, I must obviously rub her back and do all the other massages and stuff. But in that moment, when the baby comes, there's a shifting of roles. The woman roars like a lion. And the man squeals like a pig. Because she crushes his hand. And he starts to as she's crushing his hand and roars like a lion, there's a pushing out. And the truth is, there's no birth without a push. You can get a cesarean section in real life, and you can have the, epidural. You can have those things, but still there's a pushing. There's a cutting. There's a wound. Even with that C-section, there's a wound there. And life does not come easily. And if you want to birth something out of nothing, there's going to be a push. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a driving. And I remember, watching the five kids, different. The first one was the toughest. Man, I'm not going to go into all the stories. But I think the fourth one, or the third one, I think it was. Christelle had the epidural, but she also had another thing before that, like an injection and a pill, and I don't know what else. But she was very sleepy and drowsy, and so she was ready to now. She was dilated enough. And now came the time for her to push, but she was fast asleep. And we had such a difficult thing to wake her up. And so we had to splash water in her face and sort of slap her a little bit and say, "Christelle, come, you must push now." And then she sort of woke up a little bit and she had to, but not having any feeling. And that was quite a tough one for me to see. And sometimes we are like that in the church. God wants to come and slap us in the face, splash us with water and say, "Hey guys, now's time to push. Now's not the time to sleep. Now's not the time to relax. And if you sleep now, this baby's going to die." And that's my caution to you tonight. That I believe you're going to enter a season now where you're going to give birth. You're going to give birth to something, and it's not going to happen by itself. It's going to take great determination. It's going to take a lot of guts, and it's going to take a lot of effort to go through this. And it might come with a lot of pain. So, if we are to birth new things, we cannot merely maintain. We must expand the kingdom of God. Now, as leaders, I want to say to you that you are called to extend the kingdom of God. Followers, maintain. Leaders, extend. They multiply. If we look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to 30, we see Jesus telling the story about the talents, the parable of the talents. One guy receives five, another one two, another one. And then the master doesn't even give clear instruction, and he says, "Look after this." He goes away, he comes back, and then the one who had five comes and says, "Master, you gave me five. I have done some business and I multiplied this. Now it's 10. And the master says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. In little you were faithful, in much you will be, over much you will be appointed." Then comes the second guy and he said, "Well, I had two, now I've got four." And the master says the same thing, "Well done, good and faithful servant, because you've multiplied." Then the third guy comes and he thinks he's going to hear the same thing. We often don't think about it that he had that very same expectation. And I'll tell you why he expected that. Because he was given something as a custodian and he protected it. He valued it and he said, "This is so precious, I'm going to make sure that I'm going to hide it in a secret place, in a bank vault," or, he hid it in the ground. But he made sure that it's in a safe, secure location. I think maybe when he took it out, he maybe polished it. And he came there and he said to himself, "I didn't lose this. I didn't misuse it. I didn't steal it. I didn't misappropriate it. I didn't spend it on the wrong things. I maintained this. I kept it safely." And I think he thought that was good. And then the master says, "You wicked and lazy servant, go away from me." Why? Because it's about multiplication. How do we measure faithfulness? We measure faithfulness not by how you maintain what you have, but how you multiply what you've received. Freely you've been given, freely receive. Freely receive, freely give. I got it the wrong way around, sorry. And you even answered me there. Freely you've received, freely give. What do you do with what you have received? And therein lies the problem that people come. How do we measure faithfulness? We measure faithfulness in attendance. Sunday church, cell attendance, Bible school attendance, intercession attendance. And that is the first step of measuring faithfulness. Because how can you give what you have not received? How can you write an exam if you did not sit in the classes? So you must receive, and so we need to receive the word of the Lord. We need to receive teaching, but we also need to receive the prophetic word of God and the instructions from God. And you cannot be a faithful servant if you are in church every third Sunday or in cell every second week. Because the fact is, every week God speaks at church, at cell, at Bible school, at intercession. And if you're not there, you're going to miss most of it or half of it or a third of it. And how will you be a steward of that which you have not received? So attendance is vital, and I have a problem when I go to churches and I see slack attendance, and there's a culture of just, oh well, I'll be there next week, that's fine. Because when I was a student, when you know, a bunch of us were students, we would be in church every Sunday twice, and we would go away for the weekend to Hermanus, which is like an hour and a half's drive from Stellenbosch where we studied, and we would come back for the Sunday morning service, drive back to Hermanus for a braai, and come back again for the evening service. Crazy stuff that we did. But we didn't want to miss anything that God had for us. We had a hunger. Nobody said just, you have to be in church, you must be there, we're going to take roll call and make sure you're there. No, we had a hunger for God because we could not miss what God said to us. So if we're going to be faithful, we need to create a culture of being faithful in receiving. Secondly, we need to be faithful in making it our own. Apply what you have received. Make it applied in your own life. The Bible says, he who looks in the mirror and turns away without fixing his hair is stupid. So we hear from God, but then we must make changes in our own lives. Practice what you preach. Amen? And this is how far we get up until what I'm saying to you tonight. We think that's faithfulness, but that's not. That's two out of three. But if you miss the third one, you miss it altogether. Because the third one is you receive, you make it your own, and then you must give it to somebody. And that's how God measures faithfulness. So I'm asking you, what have you done with last Sunday's message? Who have you shared it with? What have you done with what you've learned in Bible school? Who have you shared it with? The things that God has shared with you and the testimonies and the miracles and the answered prayers that you've received in cell group. What have you done with that? Who have you shared that with? Tough question, eh? Because the answer is not much for most of us. And therein lies the challenge. You know, I've been on a mission trip to Malawi many years ago, and there was an elder in the church who came to me, and he sort of demonstrated how well he knew the Bible. And he said, you know, I know, I've memorized the whole Bible, and you could literally mention any verse. Job 3 verse 6, and he'll quote it. Leviticus 5 verse 2, and he'd quote it, even Leviticus. And so he said he's been memorizing the Bible for 30 years, and he knows the Bible backwards and forwards, and he really did. And then I said to him, okay, well, that's wonderful. Now tell me, in these 30 years, how many people have you led to Jesus? Not one. Not one. Therein lies the challenge. What do you do with what you've received? With who do you share it? And I want to say to you, the more you give, the more it becomes your own. The scriptures that I know by heart are the ones I've been sharing with people over and over and over and over again. And I want to challenge you tonight that you become a church that says we are going to be faithful in multiplying what we have received. The multiplication factor, I'm not going to preach more about this. Go on showfrontline.tv and look at the message there, the multiplication factor. I speak, there's two sessions on that, just on this one topic. You can follow that up. But so the question is, what do we do now here as leaders? We need to not maintain, we need to be able to increase. Now, I've put there in the notes the example of Pastor Fred. When the church started in 1992, Pastor Fred prayed nights through, every night. He slept on average about 3 hours a night, every day of the week. I remember those early years, we prayed 5 o'clock in the mornings. We had our prayer sessions there at the Lukoff School, and it was middle of winter. Man, it was cold, but we were praying. And that was that birthing process, that warring process, but then also that reaching out process. And there was a boldness and a zeal and a fire that we had as young students in the church. And the church then, at that time, was in the Nielsi, which is sort of the student eating area. And so you would... the church would be at the bottom, and there was sort of like three sections where you could walk around and look over the hand railing and look down at the crazy people there praying for the sick and speaking in tongues and casting demons out. And so you had a lot of people walking by wanting to come buy food, and they're looking at these crazy people hopping up and down, clapping hands, their happy clappies, shouting for Jesus. And sometimes when the altar call was made, people came from the third floor down responding to the altar call because they were happy just from a distance to see what's going on here. But we came into a place where people could see us, they could experience what we're doing, and it wasn't a show. We didn't put up a performance. We worshipped God and we made the kingdom of God come. We led people to Jesus. We filled people with the Holy Spirit. We prayed for the sick. We cast out the demons, and the spectators, literally spectators, could see from a distance, wow, God's kingdom is being demonstrated here, and many people got saved by watching that from a distance. And that's one of the things I want to share with you during my time here. And this is a word I've been having for all of the Shofar churches in the last year. And that is that God is saying to us, guys, you have to invade the public spaces. We have to invade the public spaces. Now, many years ago, is it 3, 4, 5 years ago that Graham Kendrick came to Convergence? And he told us about how they had praise and worship marches here in London and other cities as well. 10,000, 15,000 people walking the streets of London with police in front and a sort of a band on the truck or something. And then people worshiping God in the streets and demonstrating a worship unto God. And it's not just a little march. It's declaring Jesus Christ is Lord of London. And then people saying, oh, yes, like what is happening here? I can talk more about that in terms of demonstrating the power of God. And maybe I'll run ahead of myself here and just share with you this one thing, this testimony that I have concerning this, invading the public spaces. It's going to take bold people and courageous people who's not going to put up a show, but who are willing to worship God and praise God and demonstrate the kingdom of God in places where others can see. So when I got saved, I was in Johannesburg. Later moved to three weeks later moved down to Cape Town, or a little bit later. So we had a Christian student society in school, and we met break times every once a week. Second break, we would be in the hall, and then they moved the meeting from the hall to this sort of like a quad area, and everybody had to move across over the quad area to go to get to the tuck shop, and so everybody could see who's the Christians and who are not the Christians. Now, I was a Christian. I gave my life to Jesus many times, but I didn't have the guts to go and sit there where everybody could see me. And I would walk on the edge of that quad, and I would just walk straight, not look to the side, pretending as if, like you can't see me, so therefore, like the kids do, kind of like that, like I don't see you, so you don't see me, let's pretend this is not happening. But my conscience ate at me, and I realized, I'm saying I'm a Christian, but I don't have the guts to sit there where everybody can see me. Why don't I have that guts? And it's as a result of the testimony of those people that were willing to sit in a public area where everyone can see them and where there's a definite separation between darkness and light, and I was not willing to be in that light. And that ate at my heart. And that helped me to get saved. And I got properly born again. So the student society decided there's going to be a big athletics championship between two schools, ours and another one. So it's like 4,000 students together. And we were going to take half an hour break. During half an hour break, we're going to sing praise and worship at the back of the stadium. So there were like people with brass bands and singing and crazy stuff on the pavilion. 4,000 kids jumping up and down. And half an hour praise and worship at the back. So I made the mistake of going to the tuck shop during break time. So my one friend who, because I've told him I'm not born again, he said, oh, I should come. We're going to sing now. And now it's, oh, okay. He saw me. There's no way out. All right. Now we're going to have to sing. And he called another three guys. So we were five. Him plus four of us. And he was the only guy that could really sing. The rest of us were like frogs. Not good voices at all. Man, it was terrible. And so we had to stand there and start to sing with 4,000 people walking up and down past us. And normally there's like 300 or 400 kids at the society meetings. But they didn't want to come in the beginning. We were just five. And man, we sang the first song, you know, Jabulani, Jabulani, Africa, Jesus, River of Life. And nobody joined. We sang the second song and nobody joined. 15 minutes and nobody joined. Man, that was awkward. That was weird. That was dying to self and praising God. And then when people saw that we did not fade, when they saw that we did not give up, when they saw that our courage did not fade and our passion for Jesus did not fade, one by one, they started to join. One by one. The local school who was hosting us, it was at in Pretoria, another city. Some of them went home, fetched their guitars. By the end of that night, we had not one guitar, but six guitars. And we had 800 teenagers worshipping God. The singing on the pavilion stopped completely and moved to the back. We were worshipping God. Nobody was watching the athletics anymore. The championship finished at 10 o'clock. At 11 o'clock that night, we were still going on. And the teachers could not stop us because of the move of God. They said, we respect what God is doing here. They refused to stop us. Even though that was before the days of cell phones. So the parents were waiting in Johannesburg and we were in Pretoria. And it was still another hour's drive. And so all the parents are thinking, where's my kid? Was the bus in an accident? But the teachers sort of forgot about all of that and said, God is doing something here and we dare not touch it. Now, because I've been telling this story many times, and we had this very same session in Somerset West, I think it was last year, and one guy came to me afterwards. He said, yeah, you know what? My nephew was in that other school, the Pretoria school, and he's been telling this very same story for the last 30 years about how his life was changed that night. For me, it was such an awesome testimony. And so I can tell you many, many more stories about this, but I'm sharing this one with you because I want you to come to a place where we say, we are going to move into the space that God has for us. We're going to do so boldly. And I don't know London. I don't know the UK. I don't know the culture here. And people tell me this doesn't work and this doesn't work and that doesn't work. Well, I want to say to you, let us trust God for the keys, because there are keys to unlock this city, to unlock this nation. And one of those is coming and proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ in public places and worshiping God and making the kingdom of God come in public places where people can literally walk past. They're under no compulsion to stand or to take part, but that we take the gospel to where the people are. So many times I see people want to fish. You know, it's like the crazy fisherman story. Can I tell you the crazy fisherman story? Are there anybody here who's into fishing? Nobody into fishing here? Okay, this is the city. Well, suppose I'm a fisherman, I go to the beach and I start handing out flyers and I throw it into the sea. All fish come to the shore. All fish come to the shore. I send out Facebook invitations, WhatsApp invitations, email invitations. All fish come to the shore. All fish come to the shore. Will they come? No. If I take my boat out to sea and I go and I do the same in the sea, and do the fish jump in the boat? No. But we expect that. We want the fish to come here, to this place where we stand now. And then we wonder why they don't come. Because fish don't want to come to the boat. Because in the boat you die. On the beach you die. And nobody wants to die. So if you want to catch the fish, you have to go where they are. And you have to pull them in. So we have to go to where the fish are. We have to go and take the kingdom of God into the darkness and let the light shine in amongst the people. And whether that be one-on-one or door-to-door or family visits or outreaches, whatever strategy you have, whether it starts small, house-to-house, door-to-door, or whether it's starting in a park somewhere or a square somewhere or whatever place it could be, you pray about that. Let's pray about it this week and let God show us. But guys, God's desire is to take this city. Now let me get to an crucial point. We can't finish without me moving up to this point. And that is Proverbs 23 verse 7. as a man thinks, so is he. In other words, if we are going to think small, we will do small. If we're going to think big, we can do big. It's not a guarantee, but we can. But you cannot do big without thinking big. You cannot take a city without thinking in the correct way. So in other words, you need to change your ways by changing your thinking if you want to have different results. So if we've been struggling in a certain way, then God must come and change our thinking, and we need to be willing to change our thinking and our approach, and to reevaluate our approach. And if our approach is not right, then ask God for the strategy. If you look at the book of Joshua, you will find that God gave Joshua different strategies for different cities. It wasn't the same every time. It wasn't a one recipe for everything. Let God show you the recipe for this city and for the people that you're going to reach, whether you do outreaches on the tube, whatever God wants to use you, whatever strategies, but let us think differently. And I'm going to prove it by way of a testimony with Reinhard Bonnke. Who of you know Reinhard Bonnke? Evangelist Reinhard Bonnke? Not everybody? Okay. Well, for the one or two that might be unfamiliar, Reinhard Bonnke is pretty much the biggest evangelist on the planet. Led more than 100 million people to Christ, far more than 100 million people. The first man, well, let me not give the story away. He started in Lesotho, coming from Germany, because God said to him as a six-year-old boy, Reinhard, you're going to be a missionary for me in Africa. And he went to his dad, who was a pastor, and he said, Papa, 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 God said to me, I'm going to be a missionary in Africa. And his dad said to him, no, Reinhard, your eldest brother is going to be the one who steps into my shoes. And Reinhard would say that his eldest brother is not saved even up to today. But he took that message that God has given him. He went to Bible school or college, went into the mission field, went into Lesotho and started leading people to Christ. There's some photographs of him with those accordions or a guitar and doing music and leading people to Christ. And he had a group of about 20 to 30, sometimes 40 people, leading about 12 or 20 people to the Lord per year. And the Lord gave him a vision, or a dream rather, three times in a row, where he saw Africa and the blood of Jesus washing over the continent. And he heard the words, Africa shall be saved. And he saw this picture of a blood-washed Africa. Do you know that story? And so God was saying to him, Reinhard, I'm going to use you to reach this continent of 800 million people, and Africa shall be saved. Now, he's sitting in the mountains of Lesotho. He's leading 12 people to Jesus per year, that's one a month. And he's saying, God, how am I going to reach 800 million people at this rate? It's not working. Mathematically, it's impossible. The vision that you're giving me and the word that you're giving me and the instruction you're giving me and my results is not adding up. And he was praying about this and praying about this. And one day he just got this idea, whether it was through the Holy Spirit or he changed his thinking. But he decided, let me go to the capital city of Lesotho, which is a small country, in the mountains, and I'm going to rent the biggest sports stadium in the city, a 10,000-seater stadium. And now he had, remember, a congregation of 40 people. He partnered with another congregation, and total, I think they were about 120 people. Now he needed to trust God for the money, to rent the stadium, for the sound equipment, for the advertisement, and going onto radio and whatever. And they're such a small congregation. But they did it. God provided the stadium, provided the sound equipment. And the first night, only 200 people came in a 10,000-seat stadium. Not quite an ideal start. And he preached his heart out and he preached the message as if that stadium was full. People came to the Lord. He prayed for the sick. And there was one lady who was blind for more than a decade, maybe two decades. Completely blind and well-known in the city. And she got instantaneously healed, supernaturally healed. And so the testimony of that healing spread. So the next night, there were like 2,000 people, more healings. But by the third night, the stadium was packed, 10,000 people per night. And from that 10,000-seat outreach, he went to the next stadium, and 10,000 became 20,000, became 50,000, became 100,000, became 500,000, became 1.6 million people in Lagos, Nigeria, in November 2000, because God gave Reinhard a word and a prophecy during that time when he was in Lesotho, when he was only just starting out, before he even had the biggest outreach. God gave him a word through three different people saying, Reinhard, you will see more than a million people saved in a single service. And in November 2000, 1.1 million people came to salvation in Lagos, Nigeria. But what would have happened if Ryan had never booked that first stadium? Nothing. Nothing. He had to change his thinking. I'm not saying that's the recipe for every city or for every place. But he had to change his thinking. He had to come to a place of boldness to move into what God has called him to do. So, in the same way, we need to come to God with changing our thinking in a boldness, stretching our tent pegs, so to speak. I'm going to rush through the rest. I'm going to give you the notes. And I just want to add through a few things as I go along through the notes. What are the five things we need to make this happen? To make the kingdom of God come and to start changing in a different way. Number one is we need faith. So we must ask God in the correct way. And Psalm 2 verse 8 is the prophecy where the Father speaks of the Messiah to come. And he says, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now, Satan came to Jesus when he tempted him. Remember that? And one of the three temptations, he said, "All these kingdoms is now under me. It has been given to me at the fall of Adam and Eve." So this promise, which belonged to Jesus, was given to Satan. And Satan said to him, "You can have this. Easy way. Don't have to go to a cross. Shortcut. Just bow your knee to me." Remember? And then Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to do that." So Jesus went to the cross. He overcame Satan. And then Matthew 28 comes and he says, "Now all authority has been given to me. And these nations belongs to him. And we are co-heirs with Christ. Therefore, if his inheritance is the nations and we are co-heirs, then all the nations is ours too." When Christelle and I got married, we sang that song, "Ask." What is it called? You said, "Ask and you will receive." The nations. And I want us to, we're not going to have time tonight, but tomorrow, that we're going to ask God for the nations and for this nation and for this city. But if we don't ask, we will not receive. But when we ask, we must know that this is our inheritance. It's not like we have to convince God. It's not like we have to plead with God. It's a matter of claiming that which is ours. But guys, we must come to a place where we say, "This is ours. This is our God-given right and inheritance." We must go and call it in and bring it in. Then we jump to Luke chapter 11. "Ask it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened unto you." And then we jump to James 4, verse 2. "You lust and you do not have. You fight and war and yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." So in other words, we must ask God, number one. Number two, when we ask him, we must ask him not for our own pleasures, but according to his will. And find out his will. Don't pray this prayer. "Oh Lord, I ask this and this and this and this and this and this, if it is your will." I was taught to pray like that. And just in short, don't pray like that. First ask God, "God, what is your will?" And then you pray according to that. Amen. Then that is 1 John 5:14. That we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John 14:13, "If you ask in my name." John 16:24, "When you ask in my name." So we must ask in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is a name above all names. We must learn the power of the name of Jesus. I don't have time to teach about this tonight, but I just want to drop this in your spirit that we must move in the name of Jesus. I have my passport on me, but I assume all of you have got passports. Have you looked at the front page of your passport? Richard, have you got yours here? Okay, while he's looking, well, you can just go read it, but I'll tell you what it says. In the front of my passport, there's a letter from the President of South Africa saying that this guy comes with the authority of the nation and you need to give him all the thank you. "In the name of the President of the Republic of South Africa requests all whom it may concern to allow the bearer of this passport to pass freely without let or hindrance and to afford the bearer all necessary assistance and protection." Okay, and then there's
repeated in French.
So it's this letter in the name of the president, and what he's basically saying is, you mess with this guy, you mess with this nation. That's what the president is saying. And when you go as a messenger, in the old days, yeah, in this very kingdom, in the old days, the king would, when they still had those scrolls, the king would write an instruction or a tax increase or whatever, and then he would put his seal on it, and then the messenger would go from town to town, and then he would say, the king says, and then he would read it, and they would see the seal, and then they would respect it. If they don't respect the messenger, it means they reject the king, and then he would send his army and annihilate the guys. The messenger in himself had no power. The messenger had no authority. But when you come in the name of the king and you come in the message of the king, you come as if you are the king. And that is why when we come in the name of Jesus, we must come with our passport from heaven and say, I come in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm a representative. I'm an ambassador of the royal kingdom. When with that confidence we speak and we pray and we move, even when we ask for permission to do an outreach or whatever. Ask in his name. Ask without doubting, with faith. James 1 verse 6. Ask as if you have already received it. And then I want to come to the second one. Speak. Speak, in other words, things into being. We see Luke chapter 4 verse 36. Then they were all amazed and spoke amongst themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Guys, we need to come to a place where we speak with authority, where we don't doubt, where we don't have any fear. Tomorrow I'll speak more about Rottweilers and so forth. I just want to come to courage. And I'll probably close with this now. In Joshua chapter 1, God speaks to Joshua three times. He says to him, be strong and courageous. Be very strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Now, my question to you is, do you think Joshua was a fearful man? What do you say? No, he was not. Because remember, there were 12 spies that went out. 10 were scared and they said, no, these giants, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes and in our eyes. And but Josh and Caleb said, no, we can destroy them. We're going to kill them because our God is with us. Our God just wiped out the Egyptian army. It's the United States of the day. It's the most powerful army in the world, wiped out in 5 minutes. Boom, the Red Sea washed away. If God is for us, who can be against us? They had that mindset. And the Bible says that Josh and Caleb had a different spirit. So this guy with a different spirit that was absolutely fearless and who had absolute faith in God, still three times God says to him, be strong and courageous, be very strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Why? Because even the most courageous man on the planet needs additional courage. That includes me and that includes you. And to do what you need to be doing as a church, you're going to need extraordinary courage. In this nation. Because I know that people in this nation sometimes are very apologetic. And people give each other space and not really happy that you move into my space and come and force your faith onto me and all kinds of conversations like that. I don't pretend to know the culture and everything yet, but I want to say to you that some of you are going to be sent into homes where you might not be welcome at first. And maybe God will give you a strategy to befriend people. But at some point in time, you have to take the courage and to ask the questions that must be asked. Friendship evangelism is part of what we must do. But to the unmarried guys here, let me just talk plainly. You can date a girl and visit a girl and befriend a girl for years and years and years, but until you have the courage to drop on your knee and say, will you marry me? You're not going to get married. It's that simple. And we're going to need to have the courage to ask people, are you willing to marry Jesus? Are you willing to come in covenant with him? There's courage that's going to be needed, people. Lots and lots of it. And part of that, together with that, comes boldness to do the extraordinary. I'll close with this testimony. When my wife and I were in Franschhoek, when we started there, I was the youngest member of the church, 24 years old, senior pastor. Christelle was second youngest. She's 11 months older than me. And we were there for about a year or two, and then I saw this yellow book, and the book said Faith Like Potatoes. It's a crazy thing. And I read it, and I saw this is a farmer with lots of faith, and that was long before the movie, the book just came out, and I said, okay, let me invite this guy called Angus Buck into Franschhoek. So I went to the church, and we had, at that stage, about 60 members or so, and I said, we need to invite Angus, and we need to rent the town hall, and we're going to make do the biggest outreach this town has ever seen. We're going to invite every farmer in this valley. So the elders said to me, no, Anton, we can't do that. You know, we're only 60 people. We have such a small budget, and how are we going to mobilize everyone? And I said, no. God said this is what we must do, and guys, we must rise up with faith. And luckily, they did rise up with faith. Hesitantly to begin with, but they did rise up. And so what we did is we sent a personal letter of invitation to every single farmer in that valley. We went to the farming society and we got their names. We sent a personalized invitation letter to every teacher, to every fireman, to every policeman, to every government official we could find on any kind of record. And we sent personalized invitation letters to them. We sent flyers to every postbox, every home and every postbox. We put posters on every lamppost and we put a 10-meter banner across the main road, 1 meter by 10 meters, Faith Like Potatoes. And the whole town was thinking, what is this Faith Like Potatoes thing? And the town hall was packed to capacity. Many people came to salvation that night. 11 o'clock that night, Angus was still praying for the sick. And normally when you start praying for the sick, people start leaving. Have you noticed? Not that night. Not a single soul left that building. Starting from 6 o'clock up to 11 o'clock, not one left. The Lord came and turned that town around. And there's a personal blessing in this. During praying for the sick, he said, there's a couple here that's struggling to have kids. They can't fall pregnant. Now, there was a couple like that in the room, but they didn't come forward. So I said to him, well, nobody's coming, but you can pray for me and Christelle because she had two miscarriages. So she falls pregnant, but two miscarriages. But seeing that nobody else is coming, I'll step in the slipstream in here, and you can pray for me. So Angus prayed for us, and then he prophesied in front of the entire town, and almost 10 churches represented there. And he said, you're going to have your first baby in less than a year. 10 months later, Mikaela was born, our firstborn. In other words, the very next cycle, menstrual cycle, Christelle fell pregnant. And after that, every first cycle, Christelle never skipped two cycles. She fell pregnant. Whenever we decided it's time for another baby, first time round, every time. 5 in a row, no miscarriages. The blessing of God. And you know what? The whole town celebrated. During that time of her pregnancy, all the children of the different children's churches of the different congregations were praying for us. The whole town was excited. When the baby came, the town was there. We had an area in our house, an open plan, the size of this room, packed with flowers, literally packed. We had to make a little pathway that we had to walk. That's how the town celebrated the miracle. But what would have happened if I didn't step out in boldness? 6 years later, we were in Potchefstroom, and I went to the senior pastor there, and I said, Pastor, I think we must invite Angus to Potchefstroom. At that stage, he had a men's conference. It was only 7,000 men. That was before the 60,000 and the 300,000. The movie had just come out. Not many people knew about it. So we booked Ulin Park Rugby Stadium, 22,000-seat rugby stadium. We had a church of 120 members. 120 people in the church? 22,000-seater stadium. The budget was 400,000 rand. I'm not going to translate into pounds, but it's a hang of a lot of money. Our monthly budget was 50,000. So 8 times our monthly budget for one-day outreach. Again, some of the leaders said, no, man, just like that's a lot of money, and we're just 120 people. We need 200 volunteers. We don't even have that many members. How are we going to manage this thing? Long story short, God provided everything. Thousands of people came on the day that South Africa was playing in the Rugby World Cup final, the year we won. And more than 1,000 people got saved that day from 42 towns. We put up posters in 10 different towns. Incredible things had happened. The youngest were teenagers. The oldest was 83 years old that came to Jesus. But guys, you're going to need courage if you want to change the world. You're going to need boldness. You're going to need faith. You're going to have to step out of your comfort zones and do the things that cannot be done. Because if the impossible needs an impossible faith, needs an impossible courage, needs people to say, we're going to do this, we're going to stick it out, and we're going to be together, and we're going to make it happen. And we can have a mindset of just going on as we're going on. Or we can start to have faith for more. I see into the future a bit, and I know what God can do in this city and in this nation, and how He can use the people from this very building to change the nations. As I'm driving around the city this afternoon, that's why I'm so emotional today, because I'm sensing there's a heritage in this nation, thousands of years old, 2,000 years old. And it's died down. The people in this city don't know why they're good people, why they're people that love. Because I just sense the people of this nation, it's a loving people. It's a good people. My brother-in-law comes from this city. He's a wonderful man. He's more lovely and more godly than most Christians, but he's not born again. And people don't even know why they are loving, why they are caring, why they are good. They don't know their heritage because they've been stuck in religion. And what's going to help them to get out of that religion? People with a bold love who will go into their space, love them, and then actually talk to them about the gospel. Whether it be in their homes, whether it be inviting people for dinner or for whatever, but you guys need to move into people's space with love. But a love that leads to the cross. Not just a love that leads to friendship. Friendship is step one, but the cross is step two. You're going to need that boldness, that love that comes to the cross. Secondly, the power of God. Pray for the sick, cast out the demons, demonstrate the power of God. And thirdly, go worship God where people can see you. Not as a show. I'm not talking about music performances. I'm talking about worshiping God and demonstrating the kingdom of God in places where people can see you. And I deliberately call that step three, because you need to grow before you get there. I would have liked to do that now on this trip. But let's see how God leads us. So much more that I can tell. I'll speak more tomorrow. But I just want to challenge you tonight to stop thinking in the usual way. Stop being satisfied with where you're at and with what you have. But we start where we are. Amen? Start with what you have in your hand. So I want us to close tonight, and we're going to ask God for this nation, and we're going to ask God for the nations. Let's stand all together. Let's stand in a circle, hold hands.